Let us just bow in a moment of prayer then as we open the scriptures together. Father, we open again the living word which you have lovingly placed into our hands. And we ask for counsel and wisdom and grace to be imparted to our hearts. We ask that our faith may be strengthened, our lives may be challenged, great peace may come to our souls as we wait upon thee now and the Holy Spirit. Christ our Lord and for his glory. Amen. Chapter 4 of Hebrews brings us to the consideration of the rest of God. Now, if we just trace back for a moment the things that we have been learning during these days together, we noticed in the opening of this wonderful epistle that it is God who is speaking to us through it. We don't know the author, but we do know that God is the author of the entire book, and in a very special way, he is the author of the Hebrew epistle. And we have been learning that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And in these early chapters, we've had the Lord Jesus exalted. We've had him lifted up higher than anybody or anything. We have had him contrasted against the great persons of the Old Testament and even the great beings of heaven itself, the angelic host. And Christ, we have seen, is superior to the prophets because they brought the word, but he is the word. He is superior to the angels, for they are servants forever and were created by him, but he is their creator and he reigns forever and forever. We have seen that he is himself much higher than Moses, though Moses was so greatly esteemed by all the Jews. But Jesus is lifted up to a position that far goes beyond any place and position that Moses ever had. Moses brought in the first covenant under the command and direction of the Lord. Jesus Christ instituted the second covenant. And we praise him for that finished work at Calvary that made it possible. So we've had the Lord Jesus high and lifted up before us. And now we come to look at the blessings which were prepared for the people of God through God's finished work. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. This study then basically deals with rest. The word occurs 8 times in this chapter. So we must know that it is the central theme of the chapter. Though in the chapter, we're going to see how the writer takes us one step further on in the contrast. And in this one, he takes us to Joshua. And he lifts up the Lord Jesus far and above the great leader, Joshua, who took the people of God into the promised land. When we think of the word rest, there are many different thoughts that come to our minds. Because rest is a very varied thing and comes to us in different shapes and in different ways. I suppose the first thing we would think about when we think of rest is the cessation of labor. The day's work done, we rest. The toil in the home over, we rest. That's one aspect of resting. But it's only one. There are many others. The rest which I think comes to us very much through this chapter, is the rest which speaks of a freedom from worry or disturbance. We no longer worry about the multitude of things which oppress everyone else, for we see there's a reason why worry can come to an end in the believer's life. Because we're in the hands of a living, reigning Savior. And he controls the whole world and he loves us and he died for us. And he says, you are not to worry. Everything is in my hand. There is also that sense of no disturbance. John Phillips, in his book, mentions that there was once a competition for an artist to, or artists, to portray rest in their paintings. And two came up for the final judgment. One was a tranquil scene. The sea without a ripple upon it. Little sailing boats hardly moving. Children paddling beside the shore. And everything was absolutely calm and peaceful. And it spoke of rest. The other was of a tremendous scene of turmoil. The waves were coming in and breaking on the rocky shore, 40 to 50 feet high. The storm, you could see by looking one gaze at the picture, was of a gigantic force. And there, above the break line of the waves, in the cleft of the rock, was a seagull sitting on her eggs. And that picture was chosen out of them all as a full and beautiful description of rest. We're not offered an easy life. We're not offered a rosy walk to heaven. The Bible offers us conflict, toil, battle, all the way. But this chapter tells us that no matter how great the battle, how great the toil, how great the pain, how great the suffering, how great the conflict, how great the persecution, the believer can be at rest. And whilst it whirls around us and pours in against us and battles against our soul, there's something going on in the believer which is tranquil, at peace. For we know that he who has allowed the storm is master of it. And he who has allowed the storm is one who is able to keep us through the storm and bring us eventually safe home. Rest can mean lying down and sleeping. Rest can mean cessation from running around in circles. And that certainly comes in and through this particular chapter, because people who know not Christ and know nothing of the finished work of the Lord are ever running around in circles, trying to find peace and trying to find rest and never finding it anywhere. But you stop running around in circles, you stop flapping, you stop being hassled when you know Him who reigns. And He has come to live within our hearts. There's a thought also of not being tossed around with every doctrine. You see, when you're at rest, when you're at peace, when you've got hold of the truths of the Bible, every changing wind of doctrine that comes in and battles against men don't affect you. It only affects the unstable. It only affects those who are not satisfied with Christ. It only affects those who know not the depth of being rooted and grounded in God. When you're rooted and grounded, 1,000 new doctrines may sweep around your feet. They don't touch you. You don't rush after them because you think they're going to give you some new added blessing or touch you in some new way. You are content in Him who is made unto you sanctification and redemption and wisdom and righteousness. It's wonderful to be at peace. And you're never at peace until you know Him who is the Prince of Peace, the Saviour of sinners, the reigning Lord and King. So Ephesians 3 and 17, doesn't it speak of being established, rooted and grounded in peace, and grounded, unmovable. And that's the peace that we have. Also, of course, rest speaks of a confident trust. Are we really trusting in the Lord? Do you trust Him? Can you trust Him with every conflict? Trust Him with every crisis? Are we trusting Him? If we know this rest, we'll be trusting Him. We'll be leaning on Him. So often we want to lean on people. But people are fickle things to lean on. They're changeable. They mean well, but they're unreliable. But there's one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, totally reliable, His character unchanging. Lean on Him. Rest in Him. And then, of course, it speaks not only of resting now, but having that kind of rest now whereby we can think of eternity and still be at rest. Because we know that not only are our times in His hands, but our eternal destiny is in the keeping hands of the Lord Jesus. So that's a little bit about rest. But when we come to look at this chapter, we have set before us two rests, really. All the other thoughts are embraced in it. But there are two rests that come to us out of the chapter. One is a millennial rest, which is never out of sight when you read the scripture. The amillennialist would have to do something with this chapter, as with scores of other chapters, if they're going to say there's no millennium. Because the rest that is spoken of here, which the children of Israel missed and never entered into, is a rest that is still stored up for the children of God, the Jews. And that's a rest that comes out of this chapter. The millennial rest will come. Because of the unbelieving Jews, they missed it when God would have given it to them in the land of Canaan. But it remains yet for a remnant. And they will move into the blessings of that millennial rest, because God purposed it in eternity before the world began, as He purposed to give you and me a blessing in Christ Jesus before the world began. And neither the blessing for the Jew or the blessing for you and I who are in the Church of Christ will be thwarted by any unbelief of man. It may mean that men who in unbelief refuse it will be lost forever, yes, but for those who do believe, praise God, the blessings are there. And the other is the rest of heaven. These two rests come out of this chapter. The rest for the Jews, the rest for the church, the millennial rest, and heaven's rest. So in verse 1, it says, let us therefore fear. And we've noticed all the time when we find the word therefore, we've got to ask, what's it there for? Let us therefore fear. Why? Well, because in the chapter before, we were told that a people who were destined for blessing and for rest missed it. They never entered in. They never entered the rest which God intended for them. Because of that, because they missed what God intended for them, let us therefore, he says, fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short. Now we must get in our mind when we're reading this to whom He's writing. Of course it's applicable to us as well in the way of its challenge and the way of its blessing. But when He speaks here, let us therefore, He's speaking of the first century Jews. And we'll see later how in that sense He is saying to them, those who came out of Egypt with Moses missed it all. Now He's saying, don't you miss it, because you see, a whole group of these to whom He's writing have come right up to the point of being believers. They're intellectually impressed with Christ. They've accepted the fact that He is the Messiah, but they have not yet been born again. They have not yet stepped into the blessings of the Lord. And He says, now look, you've come right to the point. But what, the children of Israel came right to Canaan's shores? They never went in. Don't come right up to the point of seeing the blessing and then refuse to take it. And of course, it's applicable to us who live in this particular day and age as well, because there are thousands of people who call themselves Christians who've never entered into the rest. They've come up to seeing who would give them rest. They've come up to seeing and to hearing about the basis upon which rest is ours, and that's Calvary, but they don't step in. They don't take the Lord Jesus. They don't rest in the Lord Jesus. So, because He says others miss the blessing that should have been for them, He said, let us fear lest we too should miss the blessing and come short of it. So then He moves on in verse 2. For unto us, again, He's speaking now of the first century Jews who have not yet come to know the blessing of the gospel. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who is the us and the them? The us are these first century Jews, first century intellectually persuaded Jews who come right up to the point of salvation but haven't entered, and the them are those who came out of Egypt and missed the blessing because of unbelief. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And we're brought here to see that the only basis of entering into rest is through faith and belief. And as we move on through the chapter, we shall see that it was God's purpose before time began, before the universe was made. It was God's purpose to give to the Jews peace, to give to the believers in the church peace. It was in God's heart. It was God's plan. And the only thing that kept the Jews and the only thing that can keep the Gentiles and Jews out of God's blessing is unbelief. That's it. The only way in is through faith. And if you don't exercise faith, you're not in the family of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to enter into the rest of God. Now note here what it says, for unto us was preached the gospel, as well as unto them, but it did not profit them because of unbelief. So we pause for a moment and ask, are we in the family? Have we believed? Are we sure of our eternal life? Are we resting wholly in the Lord Jesus? Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world. Now the rest that is being spoken of here, which we who have believed have entered into, is a double rest. It is a salvation rest, praise God. And that's dealt with more fully as we come down through the chapter. Salvation rest depends entirely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus and the cross, not upon our work, but upon His work and our faith in it. But there is also a victory rest. A sense in which we move in to a victory situation with God, whereby we see that all our hopes of victory over sin, all our hopes of accomplishment in this life, rest in Jesus, just as does our salvation. Now you see, you can be at rest and stop working for salvation, and recognize that your salvation is through the cross, and therefore you're at peace and at rest because of that, and still not recognize that your victory is through the same person and the same accomplished work. So that you can say, well, I know I'm not lost, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I know I have eternal life. And then, throughout the whole of your life, you're struggling for victory and trying to gain victory by self-effort. But you see, if you're doing that, you haven't recognized that you are a good-for-nothing person who has no hope of victory through your own self. There isn't a good thing in me or you, but that which is there by the grace of God in and through the work of Christ. I still have an old nature. It's still totally weak. It is still totally useless. This old nature of mine can't lift me up to victories in Christian living. I can't live for God by trying or doing my own work any more than I could be saved through trying or doing my own work. So if I'm coming into this glorious sense of victory, I've got to recognize that I have victory in salvation through a Christ who died and is risen, and I have victory in my daily life over sin and temptation as I allow the Lord Jesus to live His life through me instead of me trying to imitate Him by my own self-effort. He must do it all, and I must make Him Lord and give Him the throne of the heart and let Him work out His purposes sovereignly through my life. Those who believe, it says, have entered into rest. Now he tells us the basis upon which this rest is ours. At the end of this verse, he mentions, of course, in the center, as he said in the writings in the Old Testament, if they shall enter, is always an if of entering into this rest, because it's the if of belief. The if of believing. Those who enter in are believers, laying hold by faith. Those who miss it are the unbelievers, who do not lay hold by faith. But he speaks in the end of verse 3, that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Here we're taken back to creation. We're taken back to that work which God looked upon at the end of the 6 days. He looked upon it, he saw that it was good. It is done, he said. And he entered into his rest. Now God intended, according to his plan, that he would enter into rest from that point on and forever. But man interrupted God's rest. What is more, Adam and Eve entered into that rest when God created them. The perfect rest of God. And Adam and Eve entered into it. How tranquil was their life. Can we imagine that? They knew nothing of worry, concern. They didn't have to toil to eat. It was only after sin that they knew what it was to toil by the sweat of their brow. They had been placed in Eden. They were in the center of God's rest. Everything that God intended for man we see in Eden. That man should never have worry or anxiety or frustrations or heartache. Never did God have to go down and console Adam and Eve about anything, or tell them to stop worrying about anything, or bring peace of mind to their heart. They were living in God's peace. Now you'll know by looking at that scene what it's going to be like in heaven and what it's going to be like in the millennium. Total absence of anything that could disturb. There is God's finished work. And God rested. The work done. And Adam and Eve were in the midst of the enjoyment of it all. But something went wrong. And we know that in our last chapters that we've been reading, we saw that something that went wrong. In chapter 2, we saw of the fall of man. Man was made a little lower than the angels, but everything was put in subjection under him. He ruled in Eden. He was king in God's kingdom. He ruled until he fell in sin. He was made a little lower than the angels and ruled over the kingdom. But then it says, but we see him not yet. We see not yet all things in subjection under him. Why? Once everything was in subjection under him, but since the fall, he has been subject to everything else. As we saw, he battles against wind and tide. He battles against heat and snow. He battles against pestilence and disease because of sin. So that which Adam and Eve entered into, the rest of God, they lost through sin. And we see them immediately after sin displaying the results of a lost rest. They are hiding. Here we know now they have a guilty conscience. They are ill at ease. They are worried. They are scared. They are terrified. Sin did that. And since the fall, the only human beings in the world who have ever been able to experience rest or peace are believers in Jesus Christ. Nobody has known peace or rest except a believer. Sometimes we don't enter into it as we should. We've seen that because of our lack of belief, because we will not trust and we will not depend upon and we will not rely upon the God that we adore and love. Because of that, we miss so often the peace. But we've entered into rest. And we should know that rest within our hearts and minds. And the more we trust and the more we lean and the more we depend upon the risen and living Lord, the more we shall know rest and peace in our hearts. That's the truth that comes out of this. So, something went wrong. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've lost their rest. And since then, God has had his rest broken. It says in one place in the scripture, God said, ye have made me to serve with your sins. A God who had finished his work, it was complete. He said, it's done. Everything was complete at the end of creation. And instead of now God sitting back in rest to enjoy all that he had completed, he began again to serve. And he has never ceased serving since then. His holiness cannot rest while it is daily confronted with sin. His love cannot rest, for he must share it with unbelievers who are on their way to a doomed and lost hell. Our God is not resting. When the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath day, and here we have the whole thing taken up, he had healed a man who was lame, and they condemn him. They said, it's a Sabbath day. He said, yes, I know. But he said, hitherto has my Father worked. What does he mean? My Father's been working throughout his Sabbath rest. My Father's Sabbath rest began when he finished creation. He said, it's finished. And his rest came in. But man brought it to naught. And from then until now, God the Father has been working. Right through his Sabbath rest, he has never ceased to work on the behalf of the Jew or on the behalf of the believer. And Jesus said, it is the Sabbath day, I know. But if my Father's worked through his Sabbath rest, I work through this Sabbath. For the demands of broken, sinful men demand that God work for the good of their soul, the good of their body, and the good of their eternal destiny. We have a working triune Godhead. Brought back to work because of the foolishness, the sin, and the unbelief of men. That's what this chapter's all about. God has planned a rest for his people, but sinners brought it to naught. But God is not going to let the sinfulness of human hearts undo or spoil that which he has planned in his heart to do. And that brings us then to verses 5 and 6. Well, verses 4 and 5 and 6. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his work. We completed that. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. What does it say? Some must enter in? Oh, yes. Would not the work of the triune Godhead have been defeated by the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of Satan if some did not enter? You see, it isn't left to the puny decisions of men as to whether men are going to enter into that rest. Surely God lets them exercise their will. Praise God for that. But if it were left to men alone, the high probability would have been that nobody ever would have entered into the rest. God isn't going to have that. He planned before time began that although Satan may fall and men may follow him in his fall, the rest which God had finished and the rest which God intended for men, some would enter. They must enter. That's why he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That, nobody can interfere with that. Of course he doesn't violate man's will, for he says, him that cometh. But there isn't a man in the whole of the universe would ever think of God. There wouldn't be a thought after God. Man is totally depraved. He is utterly fallen. He is absolutely, totally sick with sin. And he would never have a thought toward God if God did not awaken his heart and give him a thought toward himself. That's why in heaven every praise is unto our God and unto his Son. Because all the work of salvation is from a Godward point of view. And all we do is enter it by faith. Praise God for that. So he says they must enter in. And all the way through we have seen that God has kept a remnant out of the Jews. Always been a believing remnant. All that great company, how many, perhaps up to 3 million Jews came out of Egypt. And of those that came out of Egypt, how many entered in? 3. But a remnant. Was God's purpose thwarted because only 3 went in? Not a bit of it. God's looking on beyond those 3 to the posterity of those 3, to the thousands that will flow out from the face of those 3, and one day in the millennium a whole nation will be saved. Only 3 went in. All that were more went in, of course, but they didn't come out of Egypt. They must enter in. The millennium must come. Jesus must reign. The remnant Jews saved by grace must enter into the blessings. And those of us called by God's grace and by God's mercy must, for the glory of the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever, we must come in to His rest. Oh yes, there's the rest that we enjoy now, but there's a greater rest that is awaiting us. And that's why in the verse 8, we move to see how that Jesus is greater than even Joshua. For as he comes in verse 8, he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" You see, God has promised something better than Joshua could give. Joshua's rest was planned to be a physical rest. A rest from battles, a rest from toil, it never really worked out. It was a very second-rate rest. It was nothing what God intended it to be because they continued compromising and sinning. When they went into Canaan, they immediately began to sin. They began to marry the Canaanites, as we saw last week, and the whole wretched scene was of compromise and intermarriage and of sin. Go right through their whole history. You find Saul compromising. You find Solomon falling into every kind of sin. You find David falling into sin. All the way through, the great heroes and the common people were falling constantly into sin. And they missed that rest. Verse 7, going back just a verse, "Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart." The speaker, the writer is saying again, look, don't miss this rest. Don't miss this rest. Through unbelief, don't miss it. He's talking to these intellectually convinced Jews, coming right up to the point of embracing Christ, just as those who came out of Egypt came nigh to the borders of Canaan. He says, don't miss it. For there's something better than that which even Joshua offered to his people. So you see, at this point, Jesus is being lifted up. He's been lifted above prophets, lifted above angels, lifted above Moses. He's been lifted above Joshua. We're going to see how he's lifted above Aaron. There's none like the Lord Jesus. And the rest that Jesus gives far, far outstrips the rest that Joshua offered. The rest that Joshua gave to his people fades into insignificance when you look at the spiritual rest that the believer today has in his or her soul and the rest which the believer today is moving on toward in that eternal state. Joshua fades into nothing as we look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great Savior. For if Joshua had given them the rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. So Canaan was only a type. Just like everything that went on in the tabernacle when Moses set it up, it was only a type. It was only something which foreshadowed something to come. When Christ came, he fulfilled all the shadows and types of the Old Testament. And when he died upon the cross, he brought in a rest that could never have been known before his death and that finished work of Calvary. Verse 9 then takes us on again still further. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And that people of God's not you and me, although it's true there does, but we have to keep reminding ourselves to whom he's writing.